In Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, chapter 3 in the book of Philippians, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3 of the letter to the Philippians, Paul gives his religious resume. He talks to us about his outstanding accomplishments. In verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, I'm a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But the things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul teaches that at some point in your life, you have to be willing to abandon past principles to reach out for something greater. This passage is very unique because he says, I don't count myself to have arrived. The King James says apprehended. In other words, I'm not perfect. I'm still reaching. His verbiage is very specific. He said, but this one thing I do. And one is not italicized, so it's in the original text. He's saying, I can't be successful with an abundance of things running through my mind because double-mindedness causes me to become unstable in all of my ways. So I've narrowed my life's pursuits to one thing. I'm forgetting all this other stuff, past hurts, past failures. I'm forgetting all of that stuff. And he uses a term, reaching forth. The verb to reach here literally means to strain, to go beyond one's physical abilities. You ever reach for something on the back of your sofa? And it's as if the manufacturers of your sofa intentionally make it so your arm is just about an inch away from the floor. And the thing that you want is on the floor, and you're reaching until you can literally feel your muscles strain. In other words, it's just out of reach, and you have to make some adjustments. Those adjustments will usually include getting up on your knee to shorten the distance between you and the object that you're seeking, to involve some help, maybe a broom or some stick or maybe a child, to go behind the sofa and you know, get that thing for you. And this is what Paul is saying. I'm forgetting everything else, and I'm reaching for the Lord. Paul says something in this entire discourse that I find to be extremely critical to your Christian development. He doesn't say we should reach for accolades or celebrity status. He doesn't say that we should reach to be recognized in religious circles. He goes on and teaches us in verse 10, that I may know him. That I may know him. And this, my brothers and sisters, becomes the guiding principle of your Christian experience. That you may know him. Amen. In any relationship, any man-woman relationship, it starts with curiosity. Why does this person wish to talk to me? That usually leads to, and why should I give them any information about me? Who are they? Where have they come from? But most importantly, what is their goal? What do they want from me. Society has caused you to identify people by certain behavioral patterns that makes you lump them together. This one's a player. This one's a manipulative person. This one has ulterior motives. And so we enter into our relationships very suspicious. By the time comfort comes in the relationship, you're too old to make any changes. You spent the majority of your time being on guard. Why are they being so nice? If you're a person like me, you can ruin relationships because you're suspicious of everybody. There are few of us like that. A person may use an endearing term and you, all of your antenna rises and you're like, why they call me that? This can't happen. Because we're uncertain as to the motivation. Paul makes it very clear, my motivation is to know Jesus. If that is your singular thought when you become a Christian, then whatever else happens in your life will be used to further that goal. But like most of us Westerners, we want to know Jesus, we want to get saved, we want to come into the body of Christ to help us with our secular desires, to get us new cars and great positions. And Paul tries to tell us here that we should press towards something greater than we are. This is one of those rare occasions when God gives me a primary text that has nothing to do with my thought. For as I sat before the Lord and said, all right, what do I feed your people? I'm a waiter. That's all I am. I bring you a message from the chef. That's all I am. The menu is in your hand. You carry it with you all day. And you read it, and then you say, what are the specials? I'm just bringing you a special from the cook. And as I read over this passage, it says something that just jumped out at me. And I said to the Lord, I don't quite understand this text. I press towards the mark. This text does not speak to the thought that came from this text was don't quit. I thought, this didn't make sense. There are plenty of other passages that I could have used for primary exegesis, but don't quit. In your press to reach Jesus, don't quit. Even if it's just out of reach and you may have to use some helps and some people to help you get there, the worst thing you can do is quit. I can't read the Bible and separate it from my historical mindset. History is a passion of mine. It's something that drives everybody crazy. Because I always look for that in every area. Along with my passion for history, I'm developing a passion for genealogies and studies of the same. What made the generation of the Depression, what made Tom Brokaw call them the greatest generation that this country has ever seen? Our parents and grandparents made up that generation. What made them the greatest generation? In researching that generation, you find that it was made up of individuals that didn't quit. They didn't have money. They were in the midst of a depression. Jobs were scarce. And yet they still had babies. They kept families together without two nickels to rub together. My cousin used to always say to me, she said, we were poor, but we didn't know it because our parents never told us we were poor. We didn't know. There was a sense of community and connection that boggled the mind. Everyone seemed to be concerned for everyone else. Air conditioning was not part of the culture, so we all sat out on the stoop. And the stoop created nosy people who then went on to become helping people. But it created family. There was no such thing as stress because everybody talked to everybody. Everybody cared for everybody. If you were broke, you borrowed money. You borrowed sugar. Go next door and tell Miss Williams you want to borrow a cup of sugar. How do you pay back a cup of sugar? The country, the economy was dead, but yet this generation had children. And boy, did we mess it up. Every one of you born between 46 and 66, you're baby boomers, you messed up for us that were born in 74 and later. You all gave birth to us. And watch how it deteriorates. Our parents, your parents gave you a sense of community, a sense of pride, self-worth. They made you feel like you belonged to something greater. But the most important concept that they gave to their children was a stick-to-itiveness that said, don't quit. It didn't even enter into the minds of baby boomers to drop out of school. Oh, you had your 10%. But the national average amongst the baby boomers, no, because we were still coming from those depression era parents and grandparents who were desirous of you becoming the doctor and the lawyer. They would give you this sense of urgency about being successful. Don't quit. For some reason, you baby boomers gave birth to a generation of kids that became spoiled beyond reason. Psychologists still can't figure out what caused the break. The baby boomers became permissive parents. We don't have a point of reference for it. We don't know where it came from because our parents beat us. But the next generation was spared. For some reason, the wholesome fear that existed between the baby boomers and their parents has given way to the friendship that was seeking to be established. The absence of choices that we had. You will go to church today. You will eat what I have. You will get up when I say get up. Has given way to, I don't feel like going to church today. I don't want to eat that. Can I do such and such? And yet, no one seemed to realize that along with the permissiveness that was becoming normal, the children were losing stick-to-itiveness. They began to view challenges as too difficult when we were birthed in a culture that thrived on challenge. The church is an interesting organism. It is not an organization. It is made up of living cells. Each one of you is a cell that makes up the body of Christ. It is interesting because it is holy positionally. It is sanctified positionally. It is spirit-filled, whether you speak in tongues or not. And it is extremely Christological. Christ is the head of his church. But we cannot ignore the fact that the church is made up of people who live in an anti-Christ culture. And that culture gets the majority of our time, our talent, our treasury, and our torso. And we give God a part of us once, maybe twice a week. That culture does not embrace sticking with anything. That's why the divorce rate is so high. No one needs to stick with marriage anymore. Why? Marriage, divorce has become simpler. No fault. We just don't get along anymore. We have grown apart. There's nobody in here that's been married for over 10 years that hasn't grown apart. You just grow back. It's like my mustache. I cut it off. It'll grow back. I was watching a couple of weeks ago, Sister Linda, I was watching Alisa sitting in the back with her new husband. And he was sitting there next to her, and she was leaning on him, and she was picking the hair on his arm. She was just pulling it. You know how you used to do as a child? You sit there and pull the hair, and she was just sitting there pulling his hair. And I had to stop in the middle of the aisle and look at him. And I said, it's nice you pulling the hair on his arm now, but in about 5 years, you're going to be pulling yours out your head. All them newlyweds with all these smiles. I watch people who just get married sit in the audience, and I'm looking at Joshua and Shalisha, and she just leaning on him now. Give him 4 years, she's going to be sitting over here, and he's going to be sitting over there. And they love each other. But any relationship, any long-term relationship, has its seasons of growth in that direction. It's normal. Even your walk with Christ has experienced what I call the V factor. Because at some point, you don't want the same things anymore. He wants holiness and sanctification. He wants separation, dedication. He wants you to be completely broken. You've got your eyes on the blessings that come from being a child of God. And like the church at Ephesus, you start working for God, but spending less time with him. The anointing is replaced by the desire to be great. And so the things that we pursue to get to where we are in God are no longer visible. We quit. How many of us in here can say, I've never read the Bible through from cover to cover? Never read every book in the Bible. If I pick one, you say, I don't know it. I didn't even know that book was in the Bible. Why? Why have you become bored with the Word of God? How many of you don't know what to do when you come to prayer on Wednesday night? So you sit there and read through the scriptures. You turn pages because you don't know how to talk to God. Why? Why have you become bored with it? Paul says, I press. What are you pressing towards? Hallelujah. What's your primary motivation? Hallelujah. If it were not for trouble, just search history. If it weren't for trouble, many of our civilizations would not be as great as they are. America would not exist had it not been for the injustices that came from England. Had the king not put a tax on tea, we wouldn't be a liberated country. And when trouble comes in our lives, it's God's way of motivating us to something great. But we dare not quit. Throughout the course of this history's development, there's always been some great challenge that we've had to rise and face and overcome. But we dare not quit. The civil rights movements of the 50s and 60s, we wouldn't be sitting in this place without fear of being imprisoned or beat by sheet-wearing radical people riding down the streets in their cars and horses had it not been for a group of people who said, we're not going to quit. And I would dare say that over 90% of us in here would not be seated in here today if it weren't for some praying grandmother or grandfather who did not quit. Who looked beyond the stupidity of our flesh and prayed to the spirituality of God's will for our lives. And so, my brothers and sisters, I hear God saying through this text that you and I must not quit. The devil is coming at you, but he's only trying to get you to quit. He's trying to get you to give up on your testimony. He's trying to get you to walk out on God. He knows, and listen, stop worrying about eternal salvation. Stop worrying about eternal security. Those are things you can't do anything about. If you're saved, you're saved. Satan's not trying to take your salvation. He's trying to mess up your fellowship. He's trying to fix it so you're miserable in your salvation, that you have no joy. And when you have no joy, you lack the ability to influence others. Satan doesn't care that you're going to heaven. He realized he's lost that. He can never get there again. He just doesn't want you to enjoy your journey. And my brothers and sisters, many of us are going to heaven, but we're going there miserable. It's like taking a person to a fancy French restaurant and all they do is argue about the food. I don't like snails. I don't like this. I don't like that. They only give you a little bit. I read this passage with great encouragement. I press. For a task-oriented person such as myself, who's extremely pragmatic, which means that things have to make sense to me. I don't just jump into the pool. I need to assess the pool. And I'm not saying everybody has to be that way. Some of you will just jump into the pool without even wondering what temperature it is. I put a foot in first. Now, maybe you might sit there and think, oh, Bishop, that's not using faith. Well, that's your level of faith, and that's why you drown and suffer from hypothermia. I don't. And I think God needs people like me who test the waters so that our faith isn't shipwrecked. And so those of us that are like me, we're in a very small club. And these other people try to make us feel bad. But don't worry about it. God needs us too. And so do they. Because they always come to us for advice. They don't go to people like they are. Because then all of them jump in and can't swim. It's like the language of our parents. Don't get in the water till you learn how to swim. How am I going to learn how to swim till I get in the water? Didn't make any sense. That's how our Christianity is. If you fall and break both of your legs, don't come running to me. I can't. You understand what it means. You know what they were saying. They weren't using it literally. They knew that if you broke both of your legs, you couldn't run to them. What they were saying was, if you don't listen to me and you get hurt, don't expect me to help you. But they lied. Because they came running to you. I was 9 years old when I learned how to ride a bike. My brother had this 3-speed English racer. My daddy used to ride bikes in Jamaica, and he was on these bike riding things, and he would ride around the track. And when he came to this country, we didn't have bike riding like they did in Jamaica, so he would ride the bike in the street. And he bought my brother a bike, and it was one of those big. We used to call it an English racer. It was a black bike, 3 speeds. It was beautiful, and I couldn't ride it because it was 26 inches, and I couldn't ride it. I was too young when Gary got that bike. Later on, Daddy bought me a bike, and I could not ride. And Daddy wasn't teaching me how to ride. He would tell us what to do, like God. He tells you what to do and just says, get on it. And so I got on my bike. I'm on Susquehanna Avenue. I'm riding my bike, and I can't ride because I'm scared, and the bike is wobbling, and I got 1 foot on the step, and the other foot's on the other side of the bike, and I'm afraid to let go, and nobody's helping me. I got off the bike and threw it on the ground and said, I ain't never riding again. That worked. That served me well because I tried the roller skate and fell and cracked my tooth and never got on a pair of roller skates again. I was 7 when that happened to me, and never have I been on a pair of roller skates again. I curse roller skates. They're of the devil, and I don't get on roller skates. And so I was going to have the same mindset about the bike, and I thought when I looked at it, it was so pretty, and all the girls liked the guys who could ride the bike, so that became my motivation. So I jumped back on my bike. And it had the banana seat and the high-rise roller, the high-rise handlebars. And I jumped on my bike, and I swore I was going to ride this bike. And I took off. I pushed off the step, and it wasn't working. I pushed it down with my left leg, and it moved. But I forgot to push the right one. And so I'm wobbling there, and I hear this voice from above. I kid you not. I heard a voice. I knew that it was God. And it was a feminine voice. God's a woman. And the voice said, push with both feet. And I looked up to the heavenly vision, and it was my mother. She had stuck her head out the window and said, don't quit, Eric. Push with both feet. And a revelation appeared before me that life is using both feet. One called testing, the other called blessing, and one called testing, and one called blessing. And when they both are used, they propel you down the street to meet your girlfriend on Van Pelt Street. Don't quit. It's an interesting concept. You are created to be a winner. You're created to be successful. And Jesus says in John 10, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. What does he come to do? He comes to make you think that you ought to quit when really you ought to seek help. When I began to take my statistics class for psychology, if you've ever taken those classes, you know that statistics for psychology is from the pit of hell, the third level. It's from the third level of hell. It has its own tongue. It will bind you up, take your sleep away, give you anxiety, and make you feel like God does not exist. And I went to God and I said, you've got to help me through this course. I said, I can't do this. I don't know what all this stuff is. I said, God, I went to Philadelphia Public Schools. I don't know what all this stuff is. I don't know what all this stuff is. Normal curves and medians and modes. What is this? I said, help me, Holy Ghost. And I threw a tongue in because I figured whenever you speak in tongues that God hears you. And then I threw the ultimate in Jesus' name. God spoke to me. He spoke to me. He said, get a tutor. I said, you're God. He said, get a tutor. My tutor was in Massachusetts. He Skyped me twice a week and helped me through both of those courses. And I wound up with an A. Don't clap. Don't clap. You see, the victory didn't come because God did anything specific. The victory came because God says, I've already placed in your world something to help you. So before you quit, ask yourself this question. Have I exposed myself to maximum utilization of available resources? What has God put, start first, in my family, in my church, in the body of Christ, and in the world? Because some people who help you are not Christians, but still placed by God. So before you consider quitting, maximize your help. The Bible never suggests that you're going to make this journey alone. It does suggest that we need each other. Now, on the heels of this scripture in Philippians, Paul says something in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, notice, begun, will perform it or complete it until the day of Christ. And so I want you to start thinking about this reality, that God is not going to give up on you. Oh, that ought to make somebody holler. Let me tell you how important that is. God knows that we are all situationally neurotic. God knows that there are things that come in our lives that bring us depression. God knows that the more we walk in this world, we'll become narcissistic, which means we only seek our own pleasures and our own desires to come to pass. God knows that at some point you are going to become disobedient and rebellious. Now, I got news for you. He knew that before he even saved you. You are not surprising God when you disobey. He factored that in to your call. But he chose you anyway and doesn't give up on you. When you're smoking that cigarette, when you're doing what you should not be doing, he does not give up on you. For the Bible says he gives more grace to get you where he sees you. All that, oh my God. Y'all ain't hearing me. All that other stuff, they're just bumps on the road. But it's the destiny that God has called you to. Paul says, my little children in the book of Galatians, whom I have travailed with until now, until Christ be formed in you. Some of you are struggling and want to give up because you don't think you're perfect. God didn't call one perfect person. The only perfect person is Jesus. Every one of us has something wrong, but that's the wonder of salvation. He didn't call me because I was deserving. He called me because he's merciful. See, I know sometimes you figure, oh, I let God down. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. God knew you were going to do it when you were still inside of him. See, you think God's knowledge of you started when you were born. I got news for you. David said, before I was conceived in my mother's womb, thou knew me. Jeremiah said that God called him when he was in his mother's womb. He only calls people that he's already elected. He doesn't elect you from your mother's womb. He elected you in eternity past. I'm going to make it very clear. God elected you before he created Adam. He knew that you would be his child before he even made Adam. Now, he did not give up on us. And some of you have testimonies you dare not talk about. I believe in any church, there are several unsolved crimes. I believe in every church, there are several unsolved crimes. Somebody can stand up and say, I want to thank God that 5 years ago, somebody broke in my house, stole my television, my jewelry, and everything. I'm just glad, hallelujah, that I wasn't there. And another Christian sitting there going, praise God. And you sitting there with the jewelry on, trying to hide it. I hope they don't look over here, praise God. But the wonder of God is that he doesn't give up on us. Well, let's look at some quid pro quo. If he doesn't give up on you, why are you giving up on him? I'll tell you why. You've made a value judgment of your future based on your past. You've determined just because you're going through hell right now, that your destination will be hell. I have flown hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of miles in the air. And I don't care about turbulence. Some people get real nervous about it. I don't care about turbulence. You know why? Because turbulence is not my destination. I don't care. We were flying over the mountains of Denver, Colorado. The pilot came on before we hit that space. He said, we are flying at 35,000 feet. And everybody, that's great. And then as soon as we hit that turbulence, next thing he came on and said, oh, ladies and gentlemen, keep your seatbelt on. We've just been, we dropped down to 27,000 feet. Turbulence just knocked him. The airflow just pushed him right down. He said, we have to recline. People were sitting next to me, and they were grabbing the seat. They had the white knuckles. I was watching DVD movies. I could care less. I figured if I'm checking out, I'm checking out watching MASH. See, because that's not my destination. There's a lot of what? Inconvenience to get to your destination. You have to check your bag. You have to weigh your bag. You have to pay a little fee if it's too heavy. You've got to go through the security checkpoint. You've got to do all of that. before you can even get to the waiting area. Then you have to wait and watch the animals run to the house to get in at one time. They all have a ticket, but they're all trying to get in like there's no rule to it. I tell them, we all going the same place. Back up off of me, like undercover brother. Back up off of me. Don't touch the fro. And everybody is rushing. And I'm thinking to myself, all this doesn't mean anything because you're all going to the same place. So there's a lot of inconvenience before you get to your destination. You can't buy a $1.50 cup of coffee and take it through the checkpoint because they think that you're going to hijack the plane with coffee. But you can buy it in the terminal for $9.75 and take that on the plane. You can't get a $1.50 McDonald's egg white sandwich because you might hijack the plane, but you can get through the terminal and pay $22.75 and that won't hijack the plane. So you can look at certain people and tell who's going to hijack the plane. African Americans are not going to hijack the plane. They ought to just have a separate line, let us through. Now, we'll talk through the movie, but we ain't gonna hijack the plane. We'll talk on the cell phone, but we ain't gonna hijack the plane. We'll complain that the food ain't good, but we won't hijack the plane. But all these inconveniences, they don't keep you from your destination. Then, why? Why is that? Because the people that are responsible for you reaching your destination aren't touched by those inconveniences. Your pilot doesn't have to go through the same line the way you do. They just show a badge. The people up in the tower have already been trained and they guide your plane. The people that have meaning have already been to the plane and in the position. You have to go through the inconvenience. That's what God is saying. Jesus said, I've already conquered the world. I'm up in the tower giving you direction. Jesus is up there saying, turn to the left, turn right to a heading of 184 degrees and drop down a little bit. And then now come up under, ooh, glory, come up under the devil. He looking for you up here, swoop down under and come up and then take the new heading of 185. Glory to God. Why? I've already been down that road. He says, some of you got to be like the eagle. When the eagle sees the storm, he takes off loose feathers and then flies directly into the storm, using the buoyancy of the storm to lift him to a high place. God said, some of you got to learn that when you go through, it's going to take you higher and make you stronger and make you greater. But do not quit. Because he that hath begun a good work. Tell somebody there's a good work going on. You got to stop thinking bad. Get off that old mindset. Well, nobody in my family was a success. Start a whole new line. Say nobody in my family was a success till it came to me. Now everybody from here on is going to be successful. Everybody from here on, they're going to be great. Everybody from here on, they're going to be delivered. I am not responsible for what my grandfather did. I'm only responsible for what my heavenly father says. And he says, I am the righteousness of God. I can do more than fail. I can be a conqueror. And then even more than a conqueror, I am. But I mustn't quit. What do I need? What do I need? What do I need? Motivation. Motivation. Where's all my Marines? One. Just one of us? You Marine? Oh, she just praising the Lord. You one? That two. Three. Where? Oh, four. Now, I guess the rest of y'all, Army, Air Force, but Marines understand motivation. Drill instructors, motivated. Every Marine has one thing in common. No matter where they serve, no matter what their MOS, they all went through the same hell called basic training. And they all had the demon called drill instructor. That was a demon that didn't come out by fasting and praying. That one came out by graduating. And I remember we were going through basic, and I didn't have a lot of upper body strength. I wasn't the beautiful specimen that stands before you now. I weighed 125 pounds when I went into the Corps, when I went into basic training. And we had to climb the rope. You remember, had to climb that big rope? And that rope, I guess it's about, what, 50 feet up in the air, 75 feet, it's real high. And you had to climb without using your feet because they wanted you to develop upper body strength. So I couldn't do it, and I got halfway up. And they don't want you to slide back down because you burn your hands. So I got halfway up, and I yelled down, "Private can't do it, sir!" And I, you know, climbed back down. And he said, "All right, get in the back of the line." So I got in the back of the line. My turn came again. I jumped up on the rope, got halfway up. Said, "The private can't do it, sir!" He walked over this time. He said, "Lambert, you gonna climb that rope? Or you go on the sick bay with 3 boots, 2 on your feet, and you gonna go to sick bay." I'm up there, "The private can't do it, sir." He told one of the other privates, he said, "Grab hold of that rope and pull it tight." He pulled it tight. He came up. He climbed halfway to where I was. And he said, "You got one choice, just one. You climb to the top of that rope." And I looked down and saw him coming. I made it to the top. See, here's what happened. He knew I could do it. I didn't know I could do it. Now, I'm getting ready to shock your world and make you very, very spiritual. God knows you can stand. But you don't know you can stand until the devil confronts you. So God lets the devil confront you. Not to break you, but let you know that you're a lot more stronger than you thought. You didn't know you had as much faith as you have until you had to go through something. And when you go through it and come out, you look back and say, "Thank you, Jesus." But you dare not quit. Watch this. I'm going to stop soon. Watch this. We got service tonight. Watch this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to this. I find this to be one of the most resilient passages that Paul ever gives. It shows us what happens when you become convinced that your current situation is not your final destiny. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about a man who has received an abundance of revelation. And unlike now, God didn't allow him to come down and write a book. God didn't want him to charge for this spiritual revelation that he received freely. Somebody goes to heaven, why are they charging you for it? Somebody goes to hell, why do they even want to write about it? I've never in my life seen Christians so get so excited. "Child, this person went to hell and they put it in the book." Why you want to read that? That's like picking up a book to read about 32nd and Burks. "I want to read about the ghetto." Why? Why do you want to read a book about hell? I don't understand. Why do you want to go out and buy a book that talks about hell? "Yeah, they went to hell. They saw devils." I do too. Why are we so hungry for the supernatural, but the supernatural that we chase after doesn't make sense? Little boy comes on, he comes back and they take it and they make a movie out of it. The little boy goes to heaven and he comes back and he sits there and he tells his grandparents, "I didn't see the movie. I just saw the excerpts on TV because I ain't spending no money to see somebody else's trip to where I'm going." Get my mind all biased, thinking something that is not true. because he's looking at it from a child's perspective. You got everybody thinking heaven is full of merry-go-rounds, big wheels, and toys. When we get there, it's going to be jobs. I don't care what nobody tell you. You're not going to heaven to sit by the river and dangle your feet by the river coming out of Jerusalem. You're going to work. People like me that have Jamaican in their blood, we're going to have five jobs. I'm a gatekeeper, a goat tender, a sheep herder. You'll know when you get to our section because you'll hear the reggae music. We're jamming in the name of the Lord. You'll smell goat in the air and plankton and rice and peas. And Paul says, I came back from heaven and God would not allow me to talk about what I saw. I guess not. Who would believe it? The things that you saw are inexplicable. How can you tell what you saw? How can you even identify Jesus? John had a tough time with him in Revelation chapter 1. Everything that he used was in a simile. Hair like, feet like. You can't grab a hold of him. So God says, rather than make a fool of yourself, don't talk about it. But just to be sure that you won't do it, I'm going to dispatch the messenger of Satan to buffet you, to keep you in a position of dependency upon me. Now, it looks on the surface like it's for your bad, but it's for your good, because I don't want you to become so arrogant that you start charging people to bring them a message.